If you weren't here last Sunday, you missed a portion of a journey that Barbara and I took a couple weeks ago now, where we went to Israel. And that journey changed our lives. It was amazing. I wanted to stay before I go any further, because I said that amazing word. My brother last week was here, and he said afterwards, he said, "You know, Larry, you said the word amazing so many times." So I thought to myself, okay, I'm not going to use the word anymore. So when I go to use it, you can put your hand up and say, no more. I'll have to find another word to describe what it was. Just a great experience with God. As I mentioned last week, someone had asked me if I felt different over there, and I said last week, and same, I'll just repeat it here this morning, that despite the incredible experiences there and the things that we saw and the massive amount of learning, I didn't feel any different. But I did come in here, this church, that week I was back, and I experienced the presence of God here amongst his people. And it just reminded me of how God does not occupy places. He does not occupy temples, which was the real struggle back when Jesus had been crucified. And Stephen stood up and said, "Look, the temple is not where it's at. Jesus is where it's at." And they stoned him. And I realized that, you know, the Holy Spirit makes us his temple. And the body of Christ, when we come together like this in the morning, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a temple of God, and he dwells in his people. So when I'm with his people, that's where his presence is, not necessarily in a place like Jerusalem or in Israel. But that doesn't mean that we didn't have an incredible time over there. Last Sunday, we saw several sites that we had visited, including Mount Nebo, a place where John the Baptist functioned, baptizing people, and where Jesus was most likely baptized. We saw Jerash, which is in Jordan, the country right beside Israel. We saw Petra and the Aqaba, and then we went on to talk about Masada. And now we go on to En Gedi. Now, I didn't get through last week, so it's going to be a feat to get through this time. I probably will go over a little bit, but I'll do my best to get through this, because I don't think we can have a part three at this point. So thank you for coming, though, and thank you for just letting God minister to you for whatever this means. I realize, too, that people can't go to Israel. Not everyone could afford to go or have the opportunity to go physically. But nevertheless, God could still minister to you, and that's my prayer this morning. En Gedi. En Gedi is one of the places where David rested after fleeing from his father and fleeing from his father-in-law, King Saul. King Saul was in pursuit of David, if you remember, in the Old Testament. Now, David was this young man who was anointed by Samuel. But interestingly, just because he was anointed king didn't mean that he got to be king. You know, there's a difference. Kind of like he had the anointing of God, but he couldn't actually be king for quite some time. And you remember earlier on, he went to the battlefront where all the Israelites were afraid to stand up to Goliath. And who was it? But David went out there and slew this giant. And then the battle, or the armies of Israel, followed into pursuing the Philistines, and they won that great war. David found favor with King Saul because of that. He was invited into his household. But then King Saul turns on him, because he realizes the people are giving worship and praise to David and not him. So that jealousy begins to build up. At one point, he throws a spear at him. He's a mean man. And what happens to David? But he starts to flee. He starts to run from this man who's going to kill him. And he spends years doing this. You can imagine, you're the king, and you're running from a king that's lost his anointing from God. Well, it just reminds me sometimes of how God speaks into our lives, promises, things that he gives you the assurance for, and you feel content that God's spoken that into your life and it's going to happen. But then the next week, everything goes bad. It turns worse. Things start to collapse. And you have to journey through that. You know, there's a time of testing that comes. There's a real time of testing. And I believe there's people here this morning that are going through a time of testing where you have the promise and the assurance of God, but you have no evidence, nothing you can touch, nothing you can experience. Well, just hang in there and listen to the story of David. Scripture says in 1 Samuel 24, "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats." That's what they used to call this area. "He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave." Now, I think you might know the rest of that story. David and his men were on the inside of that cave, and Saul came to the opening, and they had the opportunity, as David crept up and snipped a little bit of Saul's robe, his men said, "This is the time to take him down." And David refused. He refused because he still wanted to honor whom God had placed in that position. So that was the story of En-Gedi. But even after that episode, even after Saul found out that his life could have been taken, Saul doesn't give up his pursuit. He keeps pursuing David, and he keeps the pressure on. Well, this is the area where this all happened in this particular episode during this journey. And we walked up into this area, and it was just wonderful. Now, David didn't have that railing there, I'm sure, to help him up those pathways, that we needed it. This area, not so bad, but there was other areas that are pretty risky to walk. There were slippery areas. We walked through streams. We walked up hills. We walked up rocks that were really slippery. Not easy to do, but oh, what a great view, an awesome view once you're up there. Beautiful rock. I thought that was a heart rock. This is as the mountains surround you and you take shape and form, you can start to see the caves that appear in the sides of these rocks. And David had to reflect as he writes in Psalm, "Lord, my God, in you I've taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me." You know, David had to find a way to find refuge, and physically he found that refuge in these rocks, but really God was his refuge. And in your storms and your struggles and your barrenness, you'll find not your rest in some financial sustenance or whatever. You'll find rest in him, in his strength. Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my stronghold." He is our stronghold. That's a beautiful place to be in Gedi. It is hot, it is desert, but it's gorgeously formed rocks and canyons. And of course, David would found water for his men there, and there was lots of streams there. Actually, one stream, but it flowed in different directions and different waterfalls that appeared along the way. And I'm just going to give you an overview of this area. There's still lots of water there, even though it wasn't plentiful back then. But it is a marvelously serene area that looks out toward the Dead Sea and all those places that that David would have hid or stayed with his men. Then we move on to Qumran. Now, many of you would remember some of the biggest discoveries they ever made in terms of Bible archaeology was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, Qumran was the place where it all happened, which is just on the east side, west side of the Dead Sea. And they found it in a cave. And this is a really interesting story. There's this two young Bedouin shepherds, young guys, and they were out with their sheep one day, and one of the sheep was lost. So one of the shepherds would be continually counting the sheep, and he counted and he was one short. And so he continued to make sure he was not short, but he found, yeah, there's a sheep's gone missing. So he went to search for him, and he went up into some of these crevices and rock-like shaped areas. And when he found this hole, he said, and he wondered if the sheep had fallen into that hole. So he threw a rock down, thinking that it would scare the sheep. The sheep would move, and he'd hear them, and he would know that's where he could rescue them. Instead, the rock drops down and hits this jar. And he could hear this jar, and it broke. And he thinks, well, what's that all about? So he gets his friend, and they hoist him down into that hole, into that cave. And what do they find? They found these scrolls. And these scrolls, the initial find was they'd found seven scrolls in the jar that they had broke. So they were, not sure what these things were, so they gathered them up and began to take them back to the village and sat on them for a while. And then it's a long story, actually, for the where these scrolls ended up, but the journey that they took from different hands and different dealers and so on, until eventually they realized what they had found. And when they were realized there was some value to them, they were paid $318 in our today's money, in U.S. dollars. U.S. dollars. You want to ensure those Bedouins get the U.S. exchange on that money, on those scrolls. So $318, like that's like nothing. Nothing. They were pennies in comparison. But what did they know? Eventually, those scrolls went on to be worth an incredible amount of money, and they're not for sale anymore. This is back in 1947 that they were discovered on this little journey that these young guys had. Since that, in the initial discovery, they began to explore. Others came in and began to explore that area, and they found over 900 of these scrolls. Now, the most amazing things was how much those scrolls verified and affirmed the early scriptures that we had. But they are the oldest, second oldest manuscripts that exist in the world to verify and affirm the Hebrew Bible. So they go back for as far as the second century before Christ, and they're right up into the first century when the Essenes were writing them. And the Essenes were a group of people that they believed hid these scrolls during the uprising in AD 70 when Rome came and sacked Jerusalem. So when they realized what was happening, the Essenes took these scrolls and hid them in these caves. And over the years, they kept on discovering more and more. So total of 900 that were found. If you see, see a little arrow there. That's people. That's tourists who are going to go up, and they're going to follow this path here and walk all the way up to that cave there. So you can do that. We didn't, but it's doable. And don't think you'll find any more scrolls in there. But there could be other scrolls in other caves that haven't been found. But there's been a lot of people over the years that have certainly been searching. And this is one area here where we're going to look right about here. So we'll see. There we are. So there's the cutout there of that area right in there. And this is more likely where they found it. They don't know exactly, or it could have been this hole here. We don't know the initial discovery, which hole it was. But nevertheless, what an amazing discovery that we have. And the scrolls now are contained in the museum in Israel. And it took years for the Jews to release them, but eventually the whole world got to see them. You can actually go on the internet and see copies of them. Okay, so that's Qumran. Exciting. The Dead Sea. Dead Sea is a Dead Sea. It is a sea where there is no plant life and there is no fish life. Nothing. Actually, they found a little amoeba that has some possibility of developing. But other than that, the salt kills everything. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. It's also got its inflow comes from Mount Hermon, which is north in Israel. It's the snow-capped mountains. You'll see a little bit later. It flows down through the Jordan River and eventually finds its way into the Dead Sea, but there's no outlet for the Dead Sea. The water stops there, and so nothing grows. This was taken from our hotel room, which we were up nice and high, so you get a bit of good view of it. That is the color of the water, and that is the color of the sand, too. It's really, really cool. It is the lowest point on Earth, currently 420 meters or 1,380 feet below sea level, and over 2,300 feet at its deepest part. So it's about 1,000 feet deep at its deepest, but that's how far down into the Earth that it actually goes. 9 times saltier than the oceans of the world. Anybody from Saskatchewan here? One? Two? Three? Okay. Watrous? Does that ring a bell? Watrous? Okay. What? Okay. In Saskatchewan, you know about Watrous. Watrous is the lake just east of Saskatoon. And you can go to Watrous because that lake is a salt lake. And you can float in that lake. And a nice thing about it is they got a nice little hotel there. They import that water into the hotel, into their pool, and you can take a dip without actually sinking. It's amazing. So if you can't swim, don't worry about it. Get in the deep end because you're going to float. But that's what happens in the Dead Sea as well. It's proven to provide relief for victims of psoriasis and osteoarthritis. The border between Jordan and Israel actually runs right down the middle of the lake. So it's an invisible border, but both countries own half of it. It's actually near the ancient biblical city of Sodom, where, as you might remember, Lot and his wife were fleeing, and she turned into a pillar of salt. I won't go there about how that all works, but I think there's some association. Someone might know more about it than I do. In Ezekiel 4:47, there's a prophecy that says the sea will be healed and made fresh, becoming a normal lake capable of supporting marine life. And a similar prophecy is stated in Zechariah. Well, that hasn't happened, but it very well could happen because they've found fresh water seeping from below into that lake. So who knows what's going to happen in the future? Could be amazed, but Scripture never lies, so we know that's going to be happening. One of the problems is the Dead Sea is shrinking at an alarming rate. It's dropping more than 3 feet a year and has receded over 2 kilometers, 2 kilometers from the shoreline originally to where it is today in the past century. There was people who had built restaurants on the waterfront. You ain't got a view of the water anymore. So you're an inland restaurant. So this picture was taken a long, long time ago, but they realized that problem. And as a result, there's sinkholes. There's now 5,500 sinkholes that have been found around that lake. And that's because of salt deposits in the soil that eventually, when the water has receded, rainwater gets down into the soil and begins to break down that salt. And when that salt breaks down, eventually it becomes water, and the soil around it starts to collapse, and boom, you got a sinkhole. So there's some giant sinkholes, and there's small sinkholes, but they're everywhere around certain areas of the lake, certainly not in the tourist areas. This is, we were getting ready to go down to the Dead Sea, and so we had our robes on, and this is our tour, our group from our city here. We went with the group from Glad Tidings. There were half the group, and the other half were people who just wanted to go, and so there was about 41 of us in all. And this is the sea. This is what you actually do. The biggest problem is trying to stand up, because when you're out there, you're so buoyant, all you have to do is lay back and up come your feet. They say that one of the biggest problems lifeguards have in these areas is saving people from drowning, because it tips them over. All you have to do is keep your head up, but it's a little threatening if you're trying to walk around and keep your balance, because eventually you're going to tip over. So as you can see, without any effort, you become very, very buoyant. There's Mike Easton of the Christian Bookstore on the left there. And a few others. There's a nice feet shot. And then, of course, we put on the Dead Sea mud. That's a special mud thing that I think more women do it, but I mean, we all got into it. Everybody put it on, and there was there's Barb and some guy up here, and a few other people. And then, of course, we all got together and took a couple pictures. Of course, it makes men feel really Hulk, you know, like a big, strong guy. So we all posed in that fashion. Let's just run that video number 30. Keep in mind, it's 45 degrees on this day, Celsius. And so we're happy to be in that water, but that water's not cool. That water is very warm. Just as warm as bath water. And,
all right, synchronized swimming, guys.
Synchronized swimming.
There we go.
Yeah, there's nothing holding us up.
Synchronized swimming.
Just, there's Barb. Here we are. So, okay, so now we're on to Galilee and Mount Arbel. Now, Galilee is north of that Dead Sea, so we're going from here, and we're going to go up to this lake up here. And Galilee does run down to the Dead Sea, so I should have said earlier that the water runs down this direction. Okay, so Galilee, great, great place, because this is where Jesus' ministry was really focused in mostly. This particular area has some key cities around it. Places like Nain, where Jesus rose from the dead, a man who was already in his casket on the way to his grave. And Jesus stopped the procession and raised this boy out of that casket, and he became alive. Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Cana, where Jesus' first miracle took place, where he took the water and turned it into wine. Lots of great places around here. Arbel is where we're going to focus on a little bit here, coming up. Mount of Beatitudes is right about here. And Capernaum, where Jesus spent most of his ministry, right there. Over here, we'll see a little bit more as we move along. Looking from being down below, looking back up, you can see where Jesus, in the Mount of Beatitudes, where he's speaking of the Beatitudes, he says in that Beatitudes, "You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And you can't help sensing, you're looking over to the mountains around there, and if you look at the top of that, there's this little city on a hill. It's been there for a long, long time. Was Jesus thinking of that when he was speaking? I don't know, but interesting. This is up this mountain. Now, Mount Arbel is never named in Scripture by that actual name or any other name. But it's really, really apparent when you're there that it's the only mountain really around. And so when the Scriptures are referring to this mountain, it's referring to this place that Jesus often went to. It's got this enormous view from north and east, and even south, looking over the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Genesaret, all those names all apply to the same lake in Scripture. And you can see the flat areas on top of this mountain as well. The terrain is very interesting, how it drops off, but it's flat up top. And then this stone area here, where I'll speak a little more about. This is where Jesus spent 70% of his life. And Scripture is there. This occurs just after the story where you read about Jesus feeding the 5,000. It says, "Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Well, he was in Galilee when this is taking place, so he's withdrawing to the mountain. Well, there is no mother mountain around there. That is the mountain. You can't mistake it. And when you get up there, you realize this would be the place, if you lived in that area, this is where you would go for your devotions, probably every morning. For one thing, the access is fairly easy up behind the mountain, so you don't notice the climb, unless you're really energetic, you want to go up the front of the mountain. But it's a place that you'd say, wow, I can just have my devotions up here. I can just see Rhonda up there with her Bible, just sitting on those rocks and just spending time with the Lord, because it's a place where you just want to sit and look over there. And so that's why we kind of conclude that this had to be this area that they withdrew to. And if you look at some of these places, this is the Mount of Beatitudes up here, where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, Capernaum, where he spent most of his time in ministry up here. He feeds the 5,000 just over here. Walks on water on this very lake, same lake that the storm comes up, and he stills that storm and delivers the Gadarene. Remember the Gadarene who was demoniac? And this is just over on the right. So a lot of stuff is happening right up in this area. Very important mountain, and funny that it's never actually mentioned in the scripture. But the scripture does say this. In Matthew 28, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Well, when you think about this scene, Jesus is giving the Great Commission. That's the Great Commission. Jesus is speaking this Great Commission on top of this mountain to these disciples, and he's looking out, and they're looking out over all this vast area, and they're recalling all those things that Jesus did. He says, "I've got authority." Authority? They're looking out of this area and they're seeing how that authority was expressed in so many different ways. Authority over spiritual beings when he delivers that demoniac. Authority over the wind and the storms. Authority over gravity, he could walk on water. Authority to heal people. Authority to raise people from the dead. No question, he's got authority. But when he's giving that in light of the context and all that is happening, and just the sense of viewing and recalling all that this happened, because Jesus is giving this as his last words to the disciples, then it's like, okay, guys, have I not demonstrated that I have authority over everything? If I have authority over everything, then I have authority even over you. Even over whether I fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you would go out and spread the gospel. Authority over people that might attack you or try to take you down. I have authority. I'm sending you out with all authority, like a general would send his army. And I have confidence because I am the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so if you really can put yourself there and you can imagine Jesus speaking to you, he has authority over your life. He's taking it on. He's going to look after everything to do with you. And he has authority to exercise over those struggles. But the ones he leaves with you, he's got authority over those too, because he's going to refine you and cause you to grow. And not only that, but there he is praying. This is where I was when I was sitting here. I couldn't help but imagine Jesus sitting here and imagine communing with the Father. I mean, how many things that he would have heard from the Father as he sits here and prays? Because this whole area just seems like that's where you want to get close to God. So marvelous, marvelous area. So let's move on to Hazor. We're going to skip through Hazor a little bit because this is an old area. I'm not going to really go into too much detail. Solomon was involved in rebuilding these gates. And there's a water, a reservoir that they built in Hazor. We went down to it, and as you can see, we went way, way down. Okay, Dan, interesting place here. Dan, built originally around 4500 BC, rebuilt in around 1750 BC. Dan is this place. Now get this. Genesis 14 says, this is the time of Abraham. They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possession and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Okay, this is about an army of Chedorlaomer and a number of other kings that were fighting with each other, but they entered into Sodom and where Lot was living, and they took him and kidnapped him, and they took him back to where they were in Dan, and into their city, but Abraham, of course, he's related because Lot's his nephew. Abraham finds out about it and says, "Well, the fugitive came and told Abraham the Hebrew." And then Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive. He led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Well, Abraham came to this very city. And if you're looking at that picture, this is a model here. This is the place here. And this model just set up so that you can see the alignment between these stairs here and these stairs here, and then the gate here. And that gate right there. So when I change that, there's a close-up of that model. You get a better sense of the city and so on. And then look at that. They're doing some renovations right now to restore the surface there. But look at those old stones. Abraham walked up those stones. That's a long time ago. Abraham and his men would have marched up. This is the only entryway into that city. So Abraham had to have walked up these stones, walked through that gate, got Lot, and declared war on the rest of them and took off. 380 of his men. And those men were like his own household, his own servants. So it was just being there, looking at that place and imagining what that was at that time when we go that far back. That was just great. Okay, Caesarea Philippi. Is the location of one of the largest springs feeding the Jordan River called the Hermon River Springs. A beautiful area. If you've noticed in any of these slides so far, the difference in terrain, I mentioned that last week, that's what is just mind-blowing. You'd think you're in another country every time you wake up in the morning if you're on this tour, because the terrain changes radically. So you go from desert and high places to flat areas and tropical lush areas with streams and green waters and just beautiful. So very much a diverse nation as far as topography goes. This is an area of Caesarea Philippi, also called Banias, where this stream is flowing. And let me stick with my notes here. This is located about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. This area houses the Temple of Augustus built by King Herod in 9 BC. So he built this temple in this area. You can't see much of it. It's over to the right of this particular scene here. That's more of it right there. What's remaining of it anyway. The interesting thing about this place is long before Herod got there, this was a place where they worshipped, the other tribes living in those areas, worshipped this god called Pan. And so there's a grotto to the god Pan, and there was lots of idolatry and worship in those places for many, many, many years. And Herod, of course, he kind of entertains everything, and so he's quite all right with that. So he builds his structures right next to it. But the sad thing about this place is that this particular grotto, this cave, is filled with water, and what the people were doing then was they were sacrificing their children, and what they would do is they would go up to the edge of that water and throw their babies into that water, and if the water remained clear when it came out the stream on the other side, it meant that the gods received the sacrifice. And on the other hand, if it came out with blood, It meant that it was rejected, the gods rejected. I mean, this is the kind of thinking that people had who did not know God and were led astray by some of the deceptions and some of the cultic activities that were going on back then. And this lasted for many hundreds of years. So it was a sad place in many respects. But the interesting thing about it is into this very place is where Jesus, it says that Jesus went to this area around 29 AD, when he's in the middle of his ministry. And it says from Mark, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. This is where that great declaration happens. This is where Peter clearly identifies Jesus, that you're no longer a prophet in my mind. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So what a declaration. But Jesus goes on in that same passage to say, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Interesting that that happens in this area where babies were sacrificed, lives were given up. And Jesus says, that's bad stuff, but there, in following me, there is a sacrifice. There is a sacrifice. Now, I'm not trying to maybe swing or connect something that may not necessarily be there, but what simply occurs to me is that with this idea of sacrifice, that they all would have known as had happened there. And the idea that if you're following Jesus, there is a sacrifice, only it's not going to be the death of you. It's going to be the life of you that's going to have to be put down to follow him. It means to be serious. It means to put him first and to sacrifice the things in your life that seem so important to you, but in the whole scheme of things, they're not. And so Jesus spoke in that area, perhaps with this backdrop of the history of that grotto. Okay, so let's move on to the Golan Heights, which is north, very north, the north part of Israel. You probably heard of Golan Heights in the news. It's always in the news because it's right bordering on Syria. And to the west, Lebanon, you can't quite see that. So, of course, these are enemies of Israel in modern day situations. So we were up a hill. In the backdrop there, you can see Mount Hermon, all this range in here. You can see why with snow-capped mountains at 45-degree weather that there's a lot of water coming down from those mountains. So they need the winter up here in order to have water the rest of the year, which they don't have a lot of water in Israel to begin with. But they certainly rely on the Mount Hermon in that area. So we're up this other mountain, and we are overlooking this beautiful, beautiful area, which is Syria. And then over here you say, well, gee, that looks nice, but what about the barbed wire? Well, that barbed wire is there for a reason, because you're looking into the areas where the Palestinians occupy. And this is the area where if you read in the news or hear in the news, bombing is occurring. There's areas where, like this, where they're sending missiles over. So you're looking into the enemy territory when you're looking up in here, right? That mountain right here, this is still Israel right there, but that's where they have an army detachment on the lookout. And this here is this city right here. That's just looking down from the top of that hill. And that's Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. So you can see why this is a pretty treacherous area. Sea of Galilee. Let's move down to Sea of Galilee. How are we doing for time? Oh, not too good. Okay. Sea of Galilee. We had a great opportunity to get on to the Sea of Galilee in a boat. I mean, Jesus was in a boat, so you can't go to the Sea of Galilee unless you get into a boat. So they had arranged for us to be on this the boat called the Faith Boat. You heard of the Love Boat? Well, faith, love, and hope. Well, there must be a hope boat somewhere, but this is the Faith Boat. And we got on this boat 8 o'clock on a Sunday, I think it was a Sunday morning. lose track when you're on these trips. There we are celebrating on this, and worshiping the Lord. So this fella leads worship, led us in worship that morning as he sailed over that lake. Where Jesus walked on this lake, still the storms of our lives. Recognize those lyrics? No, you don't. It's Hebrew. The worship leader singing. You could just go back and just sit there and stay on that boat. It was so calm out there and so peaceful. And just a place to meditate and realize all that Jesus has done. We went on to further on to the Sea of Galilee, to the Mount of Beatitudes. You saw that from Mount Arbel earlier, where I pointed to it. Well, this is the Mount of Beatitudes. Not a very high mountain or hill-like area, but beautiful. And one of the things that I mentioned last week, which I'll mention again, is that unfortunately, in my opinion, just my opinion, the Catholic Church has put churches over top of all these important places. And it really bugs me. Like, because if you're trying to see, I'll say a little later, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, what they claim to be where Jesus was buried, there's a church over top of it. Well, how do you see a cave when there's a church over top of it? You lose sense of perspective, and it's just not the same. I think that they've ruined it. But they've done this in several occasions, or several places, many places, and but fortunately, there's still some raw areas that were untouched, and this particular area, they put a church up here. But the actual hill and so on is just the same as it would have been when Jesus had all the people there in the Mount of Beatitudes come, and he spoke the Sermon on the Mount. This is very well-designed place, and this is also a great place because this is where Jesus on the Mount of Beatitudes has shared the Lord's Prayer. He said, how do we pray? This is how you pray. Blessed us, as well as a couple hundred other people that were suddenly turned around and heard her beautiful voice and singing in a place like that. There's down on the beach, not far from that particular area. This is the place where it's claimed that Jesus met with Peter and the disciples after he was resurrected, called them to the shore. They brought the fish and they cooked the fish, and Jesus spoke to him as a pastor. Spoke to him and reinstated Peter because of his failing and his struggle in denying Jesus. And he says, do you love me? And do you love me? And do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And this is apparently the place where it happened, and you couldn't help but just want to walk in the water there. We moved on to Capernaum. Again, as you saw earlier, further up in the north part of that lake. This is a 4th-century synagogue that's built on top of the 1st-century synagogue. This is where Jesus spent 70% of his ministry, in Capernaum. Not a great city. They didn't believe much of what Jesus said, but he did spend a lot of time there. And he would have entered that synagogue. He would have definitely been in that synagogue. All the Jews would go to synagogue. So this particular one is a 4th century synagogue built on top of the old one. And all we have is this below, so we know that this was part of the original one that could have been the part where Jesus would have come in and would have been the sanctuary in this area, possibly. We don't know. But at least we know that this certainly was that area. So it's kind of really gives you the tingles there where you realize that Jesus was actually in this place and worshipped the Father while he was in this particular synagogue. We went on to Yordanet. Now, I showed you last week about John the Baptist area. There's a claim that there's another area in Yordanet. And as you saw last time, there was no water in that place where John the Baptist was. Well, this one, there's lots of water from the Jordan River coming through here. And so this is more feasible if you want to get baptized. So that's what they use it for. And whether it's the actual place, I won't go into that argument. So we had several people that wanted to be baptized, some just to reaffirm, and others just to be baptized for the first time. On to Megiddo. Megiddo is the place that you wouldn't recognize that word as much as you'd recognize the word Armageddon, the place, Armageddon. Well, this is where Armageddon happens, or is going to happen. This is a very, very old place. Megiddo is as far back as 2000 to 1500 B.C., and this is Armageddon. Now, one thing I just wanted to say here is that if you notice these mounds here, okay, these are called tells, T-E-L, tell. So you've heard of cities like Tel Aviv, Tel Dan, what are some of the others? Tel Megiddo. And you're going, well, what's this tell about? Is it a telephone company that gets the... No, tell means mound. And you say, well, what's so big about mounds? It's huge. Mound, the concept, the idea of mounds are huge because for every mound, underneath those mounds, there is anywhere from 1 to 30 different layers of history, all buried. Because what early peoples would do was they would build a city in an area that was usually a little bit of a hill, and they would build their little town and village on that mound. But then some years later, an army would come and attack them and take it all away, and it would be left with nothing but rubble. Oh, 100 years would go by, and another group would come, hey, this is a pretty good area, let's kind of rebuild. So they would rebuild theirs, and then this kept on happening over the centuries. Some of them have 25 layers or 25 periods of history buried. So you can imagine being an archaeologist trying to dig, and you're coming up, well, century was this? And you're finding artifacts that you really have to be careful about how you date. So the idea of mounds is massively important because they're all over the place. And you would think that with all this history sitting there, everybody would be involved in digging. No, not everybody's. Are they, Jack? I mean, there are digs going on, but there's so much history sitting right there that people say, well, yeah, if you ever get to it, because there's just not enough people and not enough money to fund some of these research projects that they go through. This is looking over Armageddon, where the last battle is to take place before the return of Jesus, where all the nations of the world come together and try to take Israel down for the last time. But Jesus enters and saves them in a miraculous way. This is from the mountaintop overlooking that valley and those plains that now exist as fertile fields and so on. That was a very hot day, too. Someone said that it was up to 50 that day, but no one can prove it. He didn't need to prove it. He just knew it was hot. Never too hot, though. Not like hot like here. You can bear it if you have shade. Caesarea, located up in the northern area near Haifa, just south of Haifa, and right on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Caesarea is a marvel. This city was huge. This city was built by Herod, King Herod, who, as I mentioned before, had built many, many places. This guy was a bad dude. He did a lot of bad stuff. But he did a lot of great things that lasted throughout history that allow us to do research and find out things that happened back then. And one of the things he built was he built this city, Caesarea, right on the coast, and he built it as a seaport. There was no way to increase import and exporting. So he decided, well, I'm going to build a city, and I'm going to build a seaport. So he did, and he attracted all the import and exporting that was going on in the Mediterranean. So this is a huge place. I got to watch my time here. Philip spent at least 20 years preaching the gospel here. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, had a vision about Peter coming to his house. Well, Cornelius lived here. He was a Roman centurion. He has this vision, and it's a vision of... I've got to get to this faster. Peter comes to Cornelius' home, and together the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. Peter realizes that as a Gentile, that God is interested in drawing not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. And a whole different aspect of the future of ministry takes place right there, where the Gentiles are now considered to be part of the church. So amazing things happen in Caesarea. But also, the Apostle Paul was kept under guard in this area of Herod's palace, and he was awaiting trial before Governor Felix. So that's in the book of Acts. So lots of things happened here. King Herod had built a stadium here where they would obviously have chariot races, and he built this too, which is now used today for performances. He built it so well that after 2,000 years, it's just as good as some of the modern ones that they build. Amazing place, can seat all kinds of people. Sorry, no padded seats. You got to pay extra for that. Bring your own cushion. And then we're on to Bethlehem. Okay, so Bethlehem is located down near Jerusalem, as you can see where the pointer is there. And Barb got to do the experience of her life. She wanted to hold a lamb, and we walked, got off the bus, and all of a sudden there was a boy standing there with a little lamb, and he was offering for you to hold that lamb and get your pictures and so on. So Barb got to hold that little lamb, and that was something that she always wanted to do, and she got to do it. That's sweet. This is the shepherd's field. Remember the story of the shepherds? This is where the shepherds were the first ones to hear the glory of God open up the heavens, and the angels came and sang, announcing the arrival of Jesus, not very far away. This is the field. There are no other fields. This is one broad area. Yes, there's a little bit more to the left and to the right. More to the left is city as they are approaching Bethlehem, but more a little bit more to the right. But this is the area. So it just blows me away that you can imagine these guys are the only ones that have ever had this kind of visitation in their times. And these guys aren't well-respected. They're on the low rung of society. But they are the ones that God speaks to. He could have spoken to the kings. He could have spoken to any of the leaders. He could have spoken to the religious leaders in the synagogue. No, he goes to the shepherds to announce with the glory of all the angels in those heavens right above there what was about to happen or was happening in the town of Bethlehem. And just a marvelous experience. Jerusalem from Mount Scopus. This is our entry into Jerusalem, and you see the Dome of the Rock right there. We are in a high up area. You can see the terrain a little bit. You can see this area here. You notice how it slopes down. There's a bit of a valley in here. This is the Kidron Valley right in there, and you can see why in the Psalms they say going up to Jerusalem, because they always had to go up. Actually, coming from afar, you would go up quite often because it's very hilly in these areas. And so everybody who go to Jerusalem would go up to Jerusalem where the temple was. The This is our first night in Jerusalem. Some of us took off after dinner, and we went down to walk into the old city. And since the Damascus Gate was the closest gate, we decided to go through there. Well, there's four quarters in Jerusalem. The four quarters are occupied by the Muslim quarter, the Christian quarter, the Armenian quarter, and the Jewish quarter. Well, this was the Muslim quarter. In the Damascus Gate, we were entering into that area. Is it dangerous? No, but it's a little risky at times. Depends on who you are and what you're planning to do. You don't want to take your crosses and kind of make a big display of it in these areas. But nevertheless, that's the Muslim quarter gate at night. And as we were walking through there, we eventually got into the Jewish quarter, and this was the Shabbat. It had just ended. So Shabbat is like our Sunday, but it goes from sundown to sundown. And so from Friday to Saturday, they celebrate Shabbat. And so the Wailing Wall is the key area of prayer. So a lot of the Orthodox Jews will go there and pray, and then at the end, when it's over, they go home. Well, they're all excited when they're going home and rambunctious, I'm telling you. There was about 500 to 600 of them coming through the little streets, which the little streets are, as far as that chair is to from here to here, they're narrow. And there's these hundreds and hundreds of people coming through here. Some of them are falling because the road, Jack and Bev would know, the street in Jerusalem, some of the streets are disastrous. They're waiting for an accident to happen. They are not level. They are stepped. And they're also got wedges where you can roll wheelbarrows down or motorcycles. And so you have to look down while you're looking up. You try to do that. It's really a challenge. But anyway, some of them even fell because they're all in a hurry. And anyway, so there's Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So we're across, here we are, yeah, we're across on the Mount of Olives, and we're overlooking Jerusalem from that point of view. You can see the Dome of the Rock up there and the walls. Give you a broader look of that area. So here is a nice little picture. Barb was sitting with this guy, and so I thought it was a good chance to get a picture of him, of the two of them. It's me. So there's the two of us just with that nice backdrop. You can't go to Jerusalem without having a picture, right, of that. Actually, Barb was in Jerusalem. I'm not sure about me because I was in very few pictures. Barb was in a number of them because I was doing all the shooting. This is the Jewish cemetery that lies on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is not a high mountain at all, but this is in the lower side of that mountain, and it's it goes all the way up the side of that mountain. This is a huge, huge cemetery, and it's worth mentioning because it's the oldest Jewish cemetery in the world and has some tombs that are dated 3,000 years old. You think of some of the cemeteries here and how far back they go. Not as old as those are. Going back to the time of King David, there are people buried there. Over 150,000 graves in this cemetery. According to tradition, it's believed that the bodies that are buried there will be the first to be resurrected. The Jews who believe in the resurrection believe that when the Messiah comes, they would be the first to be resurrected. So it was very valuable property for a Jew to die, whether he dies in North America or whatever, to have his body shipped back there and buried, because when the resurrection happens, they would be the first to be resurrected. And of course, they bury them all with their feet at this end, so that when they're resurrected, of course, they're up on their feet and they're marching to Jerusalem. That's how it works. Nobody's in the wrong position where they go, well, where am I? Yeah. They're all aimed and ready to go to Jerusalem. And so many places that it's okay if you are Jewish and you want to be buried there. It'll only cost you $40,000, though, for a little plot, if there is $40,000. Just to be buried there. But people pay, and they can still be buried there. Many famous people are buried there. So this next one here. Notice that we're looking toward, this is the wall of Jerusalem. one of the walls. It's a little bit complicated with the walls, but this here is pointer is the Golden Gate. There's different entrances that they built from way back of entrances into Jerusalem. So if you're going to have a protective barrier around your city, you're going to build a wall, but you have somewhere to get in there, so you have different gates. And you even read Nehemiah, he talks about the different gates that he went through and so on. And so this gate here is called the Golden Gate. Very, very, very important gate. This gate is, if we get a close-up here, you can see that it doesn't look like these doors open. You're right, they don't. They're all concrete. They're all filled in. There's no handle, no hinges. You can't get in. They barricaded those many years ago. And it's interesting because I think if we look at the inside, so here we are on the outside, but if we are standing here looking the other way, that's what we're looking at here. You can see the two arches right there, and they're filled in as well. So from both sides, they're filled in. This little area right in here, you can see some of the old wall. So they've rebuilt more of the gate on this side, but the original old wall was right there, and some of the top of it there. But these are the two arches that you see on the front. This is, yeah, from the Temple Mount, from the inside of that. So in Jewish tradition, it's through this gate, blocked since the 9th century, that Messiah will enter at the end of the days. It's based on the prophecy from Ezekiel. And Christians believe that Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem through this gate. Do you remember what Scriptures talks about Jesus riding on a donkey? Well, he rode on a donkey through this gate. That is no question. That is not maybe. That is yes, a fact. Scripture verifies that and affirms that. So he came through this gate on his entry into Jerusalem, which is listed in all four of the Gospels before his crucifixion. And it was prophesied he'd be on a donkey in Zechariah hundreds of years before. Scripture says, Zechariah, a day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up with your very walls. Then the Lord will go out and fight against these nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. This is talking about the return of Christ, where he will come to the Mount of will return to the Mount of Olives, right across where we were in those pictures, and there will be some kind of an earthquake where there's a division of the land, and I don't know how that gate is going to open, because he's going to come through that gate. Well, maybe the earthquake is going to shake it up a little bit, and all those old bricks are going to fall to pieces, and the arches are going to stay there, and Jesus is going to come through. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know the Scripture doesn't lie. It's going to happen. He's going to come through that gate on his return to our world, and how exciting that is. It also, in Zechariah, says, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half of them moving south. You'll flee by a mountain valley, and then the Lord will come and the Holy Ones with him. That's like the rapture that has occurred and we'd return. Then the Lord will be king over the whole earth. Not that day there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Praise the Lord. That's looking up on that Mount of Olives again to the burial area. They go right up to the top. And now we're looking more across again towards the Mount of Olives, but now we're looking more at the Garden of Gethsemane area. Here's the Garden of Gethsemane. There is no other area around. There's no question about the Garden of Gethsemane's location. The growth of the trees that are there, the olive trees, this is an amazing story. Do you know that an olive tree can grow as old as 3,000 years? They actually die. In essence, they look like they're dead. They'd be dead as maybe as long as 100 years, and then they start producing fruit again. And then they'll die again, and then they'll come back and produce fruit again. It's an amazing thing. It just keeps on kind of recycling. But on the other hand, maybe these trees knew Jesus. Maybe these trees are just hanging on for that day when he's going to return. Because some of these trees, they look so, if you look at the bark and some of the trunks, they're just so wound. They look like something out of the movie where they had Lord of the Rings, where the trees were moving. They're at least kind of spooky looking. But this is where Jesus spent his night before he was crucified. And he spent his time in prayer, pleading with the Father, if there's any other way that this doesn't have to happen, then let it be. But not my will, your will be done. And this is where it happened. Now we're into the Church of St. Anne. The Church of St. Anne is where Mary was born. Her family was raised here, so they built a church here. And her group were able to enter into worship. Okay, so we moved on to the Israel Museum, and 1966, a model of the city, original city of Jerusalem, Herod's Temple, and so on, was all built in 1966 as a model. And this is just, what a way, like you can look at a map and try to get a perspective, but nothing like going to this place where you can see the people in the foreground here, and you can actually look into the city and see what it looked like back then. It really helps you to understand when you're talking about these various places within the city. This particular pointer I've put there, right there, this is pointing to a place where this whole structure in here is at one end off the outside of the temple area. And this is where the Romans had their army and their military. And this is where Pilate tried Jesus. Now, this is just a model, but had this still been standing today, this is where Jesus was tried before Pilate and all the people there shouting for his crucifixion. This is also a model of the temple, what the temple area, one end of the temple area looked like. Now this is moving on to the southern steps where they hold a gate, and this is really important. Now, I want to just say to you, I've got about 10 more minutes of this. If any of you have to go, please feel free to leave. You're not going to insult me or anything. I understand I've gone over, but I'm racing to finish, but feel free to leave if you need to. This is the Huldah Gate, and there's two gates. This is how you would go to the temple in the original Herod's temple area. So you're outside of the cities, you're coming into the city, you're going to come up through the walls and through these gates and then enter into the Temple Mount area. Well, this particular area, I'll show you another picture in a second, but if you just get a location, we're here, but just further down here, there's arches right there, and then there's a close-up of them. Okay, so that's the entry arch. That's where you would go up to enter. So there's an enter and an exit of those in those times. And so we weren't the first to think that up. So people would enter into that area with their... down below there was areas of baths and where you could clean and wash yourself before you would go into... so there's a cleansing ceremony to go through. And you would buy in the market, you'd buy your sacrifice, whether it be a lamb or a dove and so on, and then go up into the temple area. So... this particular area is where you would enter. And then this was over on the left of that group behind them. This is where you would exit. Now, it's all been bricked back in again. It's no longer, the gates are no longer there or used. But you can see the images of them when they first existed. You say, well, why are you talking about something that's no longer there? Well, it's because these southern steps are where Jesus would teach. Often he would sit on these steps because scriptures tell us that he spoke to the people in the temple area, but whether that was in the actual temple up beside the temple in the courtyards or whether it was on the southern steps, many people believe that he did a lot of his teaching on the southern steps. And the southern steps were important because the people were coming out of those gates. So you don't get people on the way in when they're busy, they've gone through their baths and so on. You're getting them on the way out. They've already gone to the temple. They've already experienced those things. They've already kind of had that opportunity. But now they're coming out. And Jesus in the... it's important because during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests, and what they would do is they would go to the Pool of Siloam, which is a little bit further down, about a half a kilometer further away, and they would fill up their jugs with water. And they'd bring that water back, and they would pour it onto the steps and onto this area up in here. And I mean, it's super hot when we were there, 45 degrees again, but you can imagine how hot it was back then. And so they would pour this water on as a memorial to remember the time when they were walking through the wilderness, the 40-year trek through the wilderness of Egypt to Israel, and there was no water. And the Lord spoke had Moses speak to the rock, and the rock produced that water. So it's a celebration of the honor and honoring God that God would gave them water, and they wanted to remember that. So it's kind of a remembrance that they do. Well, this is really important because Jesus would be speaking to people as they came out. And they would have gone through the temple worship already, and he would have caught them at a point where they would have worshiped, and yet they're going away empty. They're going away thirsty. They're still hungry. They went through all that the Jewish religious leaders had taken them through in that celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, but they're coming out and they're still thirsty. And what did Jesus say in his scriptures? Tells us that precisely where he's speaking, he stands up and he says, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." I just find that remarkable because Jesus knew that people could never be satisfied with the law. He knew there was something more they needed. And there he was to minister to them. And he ministered to them that he was life. And he was the thirst, the person that they were thirsting after. We went to the Western Wall, the Western Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is a section right beside the Temple Mount when King Herod built it, he built the wall that would shore up the Temple Mount. That is an incredible feat by itself because there was a massive slope in the Temple Mount area, and Herod had got this idea that he could level out that slope, and how he did it is another story, but anyway, he leveled it out and shored it up with walls, and this is the Western Wall, and this is the only segment that's available now because of the changes that have occurred over the centuries. But also, this is the holiest place second holiest place for Jews to come and pray. I say second because the holiest place is the Holy of Holies, but they can't go to the Holy of Holies because they can't get to it. It's underneath the temple of the Temple Mount, and that's now occupied by the Muslims. So they can't get to it, so their second most holy place is this wall, which is right beside the Holy of Holies. So that's why they treat it with such reverence. And what they do, they come and they pray, and they will speak and recite various scriptures and so on. But one of the scriptures that they do recite is Psalm 79. So if you want to look up Psalm 79 when you go home, it really speaks to you. It really speaks about what God has done if you were a Jew and looking back to the history, but what he will do is coming to the future. So they call it the Wailing Wall, which is another term, but Jews never use the term Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is a Christian term for this, and it's really a description of Jews who would cry as they would come to that wall and grieving over the loss of first their land and their city, but also the temple. And so what? There's another thought that those growths that you see there on the wall, in the morning, at certain seasons, they will develop a lot of dew, and the dew will drip. And so they would talk about the, not as a wailing wall, but a weeping wall. So there's an idea that maybe it got its term from that, but I think mostly it's the Christians who've called it the Wailing Wall, but Jews take that as an offense. So you'd never say to a Jew, are you going to the Wailing Wall? It'd be the Western Wall. And you're required to wear a head covering, which they provide for the men, and they keep the men separate from the women, just the way they do things. This is the Temple Mount. This is where you see often pictures of Jerusalem. It always zeroes in on this temple. This was built in the 650 AD by a group that followed after Muhammad. Muhammad had lived and died by then, but Muhammad believed in this particular site, which is called the Mount Moriah. This is the site where Abraham is believed to have tried to sacrifice Isaac before God stopped him. And so Muhammad had this vision, and actually a dream, that he said he had a dream, that he came to this area, which he knew. This is 500 years after the temple had been destroyed, so he's just got rubble. And he's standing in this area believing that this is the approximate area where Mount Moriah and this episode with Abraham and Isaac occurred. And he says he has this dream where he goes into each of seven heavens, seven layers of heaven, each of them stopping to talk to particular people who had died and so on. Until he gets to the seventh one, he talks to God. Well, out of that that experience comes a religion. The Muslim or Islam is widespread as it is today. So several decades later, some of his followers decide to build this temple, and they built it and it's still standing. So quite amazing, quite incredible for a temple to be that place right now. But it is a zone that Muslims control. But finally, several years ago, the Jews were allowed to enter into that area. Before, they weren't. So they are entered, but they are not allowed to bring prayer and things like that. Interesting thing about this, though, is remember the gate I told you about, the Western Gate, or excuse me, the Golden Gate. The interesting thing about this is that they believe that that is directly over the Holy of Holies, that the Dome of the Rock is over the Holy of Holies, the centerpiece of the Jewish temple. Well, we think they're wrong. We think that the real place is right here. We think the Holy of Holies is right here. And the reason being is that when Herod built this area, he lined everything up. This is an area that existed. Don't forget that Herod had built these areas and the Temple Mount and the temple and so on. The second temple he rebuilt. So when he did things, though, everything was perfectly engineered and everything was always in line. And this here is not in line with the Golden Gate, not in line with the Mount of Olives. A key feature, which I can't go into at the moment, but this is the area that is in line with it. And so a lot of people believe that directly below this is the original Holy of Holies and the original temple that was in Jesus' day. You'll see this at the top of the dome, and you'll see that on mosques at various places around the world. You'll see two of them, actually. You'll see this, and you'll see this. This one means that Muhammad was here. Whenever you see a closed moon, it means Muhammad was here, and an open moon, he was not. Small thing, but that's what that is. Finally, Hezekiah's Tunnel. Hezekiah's Tunnel. This is another place that just blows you away. 1,750-foot-long tunnel that Hezekiah used to bring water from a small reservoir outside of the gates of Jerusalem into the city so they could have water. If you don't have water, you die real quick. The part of the problem was back in Hezekiah's time, around 700 years before Christ, part of the problem was that armies could come and cut off that water supply, and they were dead ducks. So Hezekiah figured out a plan to get that water underground in a tunnel up into the inside the walls and run that wall from that particular reservoir down to the Pool of Siloam. So it's 1,750 feet long. The platform, the base of it, has a 0.6% grade. You got 1,750 feet you're going to go, and you got less than 1% grade. How do you do that? The water's got to flow. It can't flow uphill. So how do you do that? I don't know how they did it. It's just incredible how they engineered stuff like this, but they did. And they had two teams working at both ends of the tunnel, both carving away at the tunnel, and how could they line it up without knowing where the other guy was? Well, they did. And so these tunnels, you can see how narrow they are, but they carried water to the city. And if you read the story about Hezekiah's tunnel in the Old Testament, you'll have a little more fascination. This is at the other end where that tunnel would come out and the water would pool. It would be a large area. This is a small area because they've not been allowed to excavate further into this area. But these are the steps of the Pool of Siloam. Do you remember the man who was born blind? Jesus healed him, and he healed him by putting mud on his eyes. And he said, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. Well, this is the area that he would have come to wash his eyes and find out that he actually healed. And if you read that story, it gets even better because then the Jewish leaders confront him and say, you know, how did this happen? And over again, they drill him. And this is where he finally says, look, I don't know. All I know is that I was once blind, but now I see. The song used in the lyrics, Amazing Grace. Great story, great place to be. Okay, Skull Hill, Jerusalem. Many of you have heard or read about the scriptures' mention of Skull Hill. It's also mentioned Golgotha, which is the Hebrew word for Skull Hill. And they believe that Jesus was crucified in this place. So you can see from looking at that side of that mountain that nothing's been changed about it, but you can see what looks like to be two eyes and then partly a nose, and then below that is a parking lot. Well, thanks to development and so on, they needed that parking space, so they now have buses there. But that is what's believed to be Skull Hill, and I believe that they are correct in that assessment. That was a bit of a close-up look of that. So Jesus would have been crucified right below that with the other two men. This is a tomb that they believe he was buried in. I don't know whether one of two tombs areas that they have. The whole Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the other one. I don't know about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but I don't know about this one either, but except that it was located quite close to where he was crucified. And this here is located very close to where that happened. That's from inside, and that's from the outside. And there's Barb, and with the tomb in the background. So let me close with this, the final word. Could you stop that? Just put it on hold there. Just a sec. Let me give a brief intro. The final word I wanted to say was on this, something that takes place in the Southern Steps. Because it has to do with taking a step. And taking a step is something we're all called to do at various areas of our life. Take a step. Take a step towards a new job. Take a step toward a relationship that might end up in marriage. Take a step towards financial investment. We take steps. But there could be no bigger step that you could take than to take time to stop. If you were someone who was coming out of the temple, if you saw Jesus teaching on those steps, to stop on one of those steps and listen. Because your eternity would be based on that. Because a relationship with Christ gives you an opportunity to understand what the whole purpose of life is and what lies next. So taking that step towards Jesus, instead of running on your way, but to stop and listen, is a big, big step. Taking a step to come to church to listen to what the Bible says is a big, huge step. Because it involves your whole eternity. It's a huge step. Well, there was a man who had taken a bigger step than any of us had ever could ever imagine and ever experience. I want to let you listen to it because you know the man. His name is Neil Armstrong. Went to the moon. Our tour guide, Ronnie Winter, was interviewed, and he told the story, tells the story of the time when he was doing a tour where Neil Armstrong was one of those members. I'll let you watch it. Taking a step.
You have met Turn on it up, your please. Trips many, many people over the years. You've been guiding for almost 40 years. You also met Neil Armstrong, the famous American who walked on the moon. What happened to him here?
He came to find his Lord, to find his God. And it was amazing to see how he's walking around and trying to get all the information that he could get out of the guides. And then when he said that he wants to go to a place that we know for sure that Jesus was there, he was taken to the southern steps. And sitting on the southern steps, that used to be the main entrance and exit from the temple, he was reading the scripture that connects Jesus to Jerusalem, the miracles, the sights. And when he was done, he was closed the Bible, was very, very, very quiet. He was looking on Mount of Olives, the slope, and the city of David. And he looked around and said, you know, for me sitting here on those steps that my Lord was teaching and preaching and performing miracles, it is much more meaningful than walking on the moon.
Much more meaningful than walking on the moon. The only man, or the first man that ever set foot on the moon, declares that that foot on that step was the second biggest important, or the more important step that he had taken in his life, to commit his life to Christ. And that's really what it's all about. If these memories of stories and so on that we've been on this journey, it's really about coming back to Jesus. It's not about the physical place, as it is about the person who's not dead, who has risen from the grave, and who lives today, ever interceding for us, ever drawing us to himself, ever asking us to take time to take a step toward him and let him lead you in life. And that's what it's really about. And so would you just join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this incredible area, Jerusalem, where, God, we've seen where you lived, where you walked, the situations that you were involved in, the places that still remain to give honor and glory to you. But Lord, those are places and those are things and those are interesting and fascinating, but we need a relationship not with a place, but with a person. And I just invite you, Lord, to draw near to each one of us here today. And we thank you, Lord, that you are alive, that we serve a living Savior. And we just ask you to draw us near to you today and to bless each one here, God, as we continue to worship you in Jesus' name.